We're picking up with chapter 10 of Jerry Bridges' book, and it's titled The Discipline of Convictions. I've listed the main idea of the chapter that Jerry Bridges is seeking to put forward on the handout that I'm sending around. The central idea is this: we cannot effectively pursue holiness without the Word of God stored up in our minds, where it can be used by the Holy Spirit to transform us. We need the discipline of forming Bible-based convictions. Bridges has been making the point that the pursuit of holiness demands discipline. It's a discipline, though, that is balanced by dependence upon God's grace. That discipline that we've been talking about has been focused on several specific examples, and the instructions that God gives in Scripture in a general way. And then we have looked more specifically at several disciplines of grace that are very key in the Christian life. Bridges has led us to consider, first of all, prayer, and then the discipline of commitment. The discipline of convictions has to do with where the standard of holiness comes from. Where does that standard of holiness come from? Well, I hope that the answer is easy, at least academically easy. Where do you get your standard of holiness? I'll just pose that to you all.
God, Jesus, love.
And one more?
Bible,
yeah. Right, these are things that you've known since you were just a little guy or a little girl, that the Bible teaches you and God teaches you through His Word. The Bible, very specifically, is the only rule for faith and life. That's an easy answer, right? But do you follow that practice? Here's where I say that the answer might be a little more challenging than you imagine. It's easy for us to say intellectually that my standard of holiness comes from God and from the Bible. But I think if you take stock of your life, that you'll find that a lot of your values and a lot of your practices might be more influenced by the world than you recognize. There are several books out today that talk about the influence of the culture around us. And one of them in particular describes it as a frog in a pot of water that is sitting on the stove with the heat on. Does anybody know what happens to a frog as it sits in a pot of water and it slowly boils? Yum! That's right. If you and I got into water that was scalding hot, we would feel it, and we'd be scorched, and we'd draw back from that immediately, right? But a frog, being a cold-blooded animal, sits in the water, and as the temperature changes, its body temperature changes along with the water. So a frog, as the water gets hotter and hotter, the frog doesn't realize that until it boils.
Have you actually tried this?
I was just going to say that this is a really, really good one. I'm expecting the homeschoolers to try it this week. Either that, or maybe at the next CRF campsite.
Yeah.
Camping trip. We can do it in a water bottle or a plastic water bottle. Hey, a memorial picnic, yeah. That's the theory, at least, and I understand that's the case. What's the point that's being made?
Get callous to the sins and culture that you may be in.
Right.
Also take
Right. Yeah. Part of the tendency that we have is to be very influenced by the culture around us. That influence is such that we might change subtly without noticing it, and that change may be very detrimental and damaging to us. To counter that, we always need the outside standard, or the absolute standard of God's Word to guide us and to form the convictions or that standard of holiness that will guide our pursuit of holiness. That's why I say I think academically and intellectually we can answer it easily, but that you might find it a little more difficult just because we are in a culture and that culture exerts an influence on us. To be holy, then, we need to develop the discipline of forming convictions based on the Bible. A conviction is defined this way by Jerry Bridges. Conviction is something you believe so strongly that it affects the way you live. And those convictions come from somewhere. Either they come from God and His Word, through a mind that's renewed by His Word, or they will come from the world. There really isn't a neutrality on this issue. Bridges gives a helpful illustration. He describes it as something of a spectrum, that we live in this world in a way that on one end we have God influencing us by His Word, and on the other end we have the world. And we find ourselves being drawn back and forth and the formation of our convictions by those two different standards. While there is no neutrality, the complexity of our life means that there's probably some blurring of what is actually influencing us in our lives. As you can imagine, the Scripture is very clear about letting God be the only standard that guides that transformation and pursuit of holiness. I'm going to illustrate that by two different passages this afternoon. Begin by Romans 12, 1 and 2, and then secondly by Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3. I'll ask for a volunteer to read those two passages. Somebody take Romans 12, 1 and 2. Volunteers for that one? All right. Rachel and Dan, you can take Psalm 1, 1 through 3. Let's hear Romans 12, 1 and 2 to begin with.
I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
You might remember that last week I focused on verse 1 in the area of the discipline of commitment. He says, brothers, because of what Christ has done, because of God's mercy, present yourselves to God as a living sacrifice. That's the discipline of commitment. But Rachel, would you read verse 2 again and listen here what the standard is, how it is that we are transformed.
And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
In this passage, the transformation that is taking place is a transformation that is guided by God's Word. He renews our minds. We're being transformed away from the world. We're not to be conformed to the world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind so that we may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Psalm 1 follows a similar track. It's going to describe two different sets of people, and you'll notice that there are influences in the lives of those two classes of individuals. So let's hear Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3.
Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper.
Verse 1 describes the group that is influenced more and more by wickedness and a non-Christian society. The influence is that of those who are described as wicked, sinners, and scorners. And there's and the individuals are walking, standing, and sitting in the presence of those. On the other hand, you have those that do not do that. In fact, the verse is described as the blessing of those who do not walk, stand, or sit in the presence of the wicked. But instead, they delight in the law of God. It is their meditation day and night. And for the purpose of this study, I really want to focus on the use of the word in training those convictions. Rather than being under the influence of more and more wickedness, there is a delighting in God's word and meditating on it. I just want to think a little bit about those two words especially and see how important they are in the formation of convictions in our lives. The first word is delight. By delight, we have something that is not only enjoyable, but is desirable. It's something that is good for us. I have another passage to read. That's Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. Sam, you can take that. And listen to these verses and take note of how desirable God's word is and how it trains us in righteousness.
The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward.
David mentions two things that on this earth are very, very desirable. Let me ask the kids a question. Do you own any gold? Would you like to own some gold? Is gold desirable? Yeah, it would be a good thing to have some gold. Let me ask the parents, do you own any... Oh, I won't ask you. This goes out on the World Wide Web. We don't want anybody to know who's storing up gold. For those on the web, they're probably also storing up guns. It's desirable. There's a storing up that takes place. Let me ask the children again. Do you like honey? You don't like honey? Well, it falls off if you don't like honey. But do you like chocolate or other candy? You find something there that you like to eat. The psalmist uses honey because it would be something as sweet as they could get in their day. That would be very good, very delicious. God's word is that way. And Psalm 1 and Psalm 19 describe God's word as a delight, something desirable. Psalm 19 and Psalm 1 both said it in this context of that word transforming your life too. God uses that word to set the standards so that you understand where your convictions, what your convictions ought to be and how they shape your life. Psalm 1 also says to meditate on God's word. Here again, let me ask you to define this word. What does it mean to meditate?
To put your thoughts on, to dwell upon.
We know the word meditate today more often in the worldly context of the idea of emptying your mind and thinking of nothing, or not thinking, I guess. Clearing your mind and doing nothing. The biblical word for meditate, though, means to fill your mind and to think about its meaning and its application to your life. Joshua 1:8 is the command of God to Joshua as he's about to enter into the promised land. Would someone look that up, or someone might have that memorized? It's another one of those Navigator study pack verses. Joshua 1:8. Somebody got that?
Yes.
Go ahead, John.
This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. But then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success.
God tells Joshua to meditate on this word. Meditate on it with a view to understanding its meaning. Meditate on it so as to apply it to your life. In the words of Joshua 1:8, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Delight and meditate are part of the disciplines of forming Bible-based convictions. One more word, and that has come up in a couple of different contexts, and I'll add in this word. It's continually. It's to be our study day and night. It's to be on our hearts every day. Continually, though, should not be understood as exclusively or every moment. There are a lot of different aspects to the world around us and a lot of different responsibilities. It's not possible just to think about the Bible, and that's not what God is asking you to do. But it is possible for you to think about all of your life in the context of God's Word, to think about how you carry out your vocation in a God-honoring way, and in a way that follows the convictions of God's Word. It's a way of thinking about how you are a husband or wife, father, mother, child, in light of what the Scripture says you are to do. That's understanding and applying God's Word and developing convictions based upon that Word. Go back to Romans 12:2. I want to revisit that one more time. In that verse, Paul gives an exhortation about being transformed. It's actually a very interesting form of word. I won't go into the parts of speech that are represented here, but you can easily recognize that there's an exhortation that's being given here. Usually an exhortation is for you to go and do something. Go catch the frog or cook the frog or something like that. But this is talking about something that is to happen to you. Be transformed. Be transformed is something that, in a sense, you can't accomplish yourself. This puts us back into the context of the study that we've already done about the grace of God, that He is the one who is at work in us to know and to do His good will. It's God's work to sanctify and to transform. But Paul still uses this command form of language to exhort you to be transformed. We understand the command then to bring yourself under the transforming influence of God, and especially through His Word. There's also another aspect about that word that is remarkable. It's given in the present tense, which has a continuous sense to it. In other words, it didn't happen sometime in the past, once and for all, like your justification has. Instead, it has the force of continually being transformed, or keep on under the influence of God's Word. And then note again from this passage that transformation takes place through the renewing of your minds. This points out that the convictions that we have are formed in an objective and absolute fashion. It comes from God's Word. I say that over and against convictions being formed by feelings or by experience. It's not to say that feelings and experience have no meaning, but that you need to interpret those feelings and those experiences in light of the standards that God has set. The head, we could say, leads the affections and sets the agenda for the life, rather than the feelings or the experiences. Convictions then take on the character of the absolute Word of God, rather than being something that is relative to either your setting, your personality, or your experience. They need to be based upon God's Word. There are several steps then that I'll just very quickly go over. Starting off with searching the Scriptures. If you're taking notes, I'll give you some Scripture references for you to look at to put this into practice. 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17. 2 Peter 1:21. Proverbs 2:1 through 5. These are verses that describe searching out and calling after God's wisdom to guide us. This is part of developing convictions based on God's Word. Secondly, store it up. I'll give some verses again. Proverbs 2:1, Proverbs 7:1, Psalm 119:11, Colossians 1:9 through 10. Storing up has the idea of taking something that's useful that you might have right now and setting it aside so that you can use it later. I grew up in a home where my mother did this with summer vegetables. She would garden and go and harvest food, and she would store it up in the summertime so that we could use it in the wintertime. You might have a rainy day fund in your bank account or in your personal finances. You're storing up funds right now for use at a later date. God's Word has this function as well, that you store it up. There are several ways you can store it up. Store it up through hearing it, through it being read and preached. Storing it up through reading it yourself or searching the Scriptures as described earlier. Store it up through meditation, like we've already looked at as well. Store it up through memorization. Taking God's Word and beginning a plan and of purposefully remembering or memorizing God's Word. And then finally, and I would say most importantly, is storing it up so that you may and do indeed apply it to your life. Bridges observes this. He says, one of the banes of present-day evangelical Christianity is that we may sit every week under the teaching of God's Word, or even have private devotions and perhaps participate in a Bible study group, without a serious intent to obey the truth that we learn. You can be around God's Word, but not take it in, and not participate in that discipline of developing godly convictions. To close, turn to your discussion guide, and I'll ask question number 4. When your mind is free to wander, where does it go?
Airsoft.
Okay, airsoft. Where else?
Swimming.
What was that?
Swimming.
To swimming. Oh, we know it. Know it's important to Sam and Renee. You like swimming? What do other people think about when your mind is not engaged on something or your mind wanders? Where does it turn? Yeah, Joseph?
Playing games.
Mm-hmm. A lot of non-important things.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Did you know that you can control your thoughts?
Hopefully my mind wouldn't go anywhere. I wouldn't just stay in my head.
Very funny. Yeah, the practice of deliberately turning your mind to Scripture, to God's Word, or thinking about what you've read or heard is that practice of meditation. It's a practice of mulling on those things and applying them to your life. Let me sow some seeds here. Next time you catch yourself with your mind wandering, remember our discussion right now. And I want you to think of the frog in the pot of water. And I'll urge you to deliberately change what you're thinking about and to turn it towards what you read in your personal devotions, or to turn it to think about God's Word and apply it to your own situation. Apply the sermon that we heard today. It doesn't mean it's wrong to think about airsoft or frogs or other things or swimming. It's okay to think about those things. There are many things that aren't good to think about too, right? And I'll urge you to take control of your thought life and to meditate on God's Word and develop that discipline of Bible convictions. Finally, just number 6, if you don't have a plan to memorize Scripture, I'd urge you to prayerfully consider developing one. We've hit on this a couple of different times in other settings to say, search out Scriptures that will meet a particular need that you are facing, and commit those to memory, so that they can be stored up for that time of need. I'll invite you to bow in prayer as we close. Father, thank you for giving us the treasure of your word and will. I pray, Lord, that we would delight in it, would seek after it as much as we delight in some of the worldly goods that are around us. God, your word is precious like gold and delightful like honey. I pray that you would teach us to love it even more. God, we also pray that you would be shaping our convictions by your word. Help us to recognize when we have adopted the standards or the values of the world and to be able to put those off. And instead, God, I pray that our convictions would be shaped by you and by your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.